Good morning. It's good to see this place full again. I think all of us, as one sister commented a few moments ago, we're just ready to get out of the house and to come and gather with God's people this morning. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Hopefully you were able to listen to the sermon last week, as most of you weren't able to come to John 2, 1 through 11, which we looked at last week, Jesus turning water into wine. If you didn't get a chance to look at that, you can find that sermon, of course, on our app or our website. But this morning, we're going to look at the rest of John chapter 2 together. So John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. John 2, 12 through 25. This is God's word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray. Father, we want to pray with the psalmist, "Open our eyes so we may behold wonderful things in your word this morning." Father, we pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we seek to see what you have placed before us in your holy word. God, we want to worship you even as we listen. Lord, we don't want to be passive listeners. Help us to be active listeners, Lord, worshiping even as we sit in our seats and hear your word. Lord, may you cause us to have zeal in our hearts for the one God, for the true God, for the living God, for the triune God of all things. Oh God, create reverent worship in our hearts this morning as we hear, Lord, hopefully not from me, but God, from you. We need to hear from you so we may see you and become like you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've had a conversation with someone before about how the church needs to spend more time focusing on love. Now, on the surface, that seems like a really important thing that the church should be focused on. After all, it was Jesus who said, the greatest commandment is that we should love God with all our heart, and the second is like it, that we should love our neighbor as ourself. And so, yes, the church should focus on love. But the problem with many who say things like that is that they're simultaneously implying something else. They're implying that the church also needs to spend less time focused on things like doctrine, holiness, and sin, and more on just loving people. For people who say things like that, for them, love is simply making people feel good about the choices that they've made in life and giving affirmation. That's love. And if that's what it is to love others, then to love God is to worship God in such a way that he can also make us feel good about our choices and affirm the decisions that we've made. But that is not love. And that is certainly not worship. It may be true that the church needs to do a better job of focusing on loving God and loving others, but that love has to be defined by what God himself says love and worship is, not what we think it is, and especially not what the culture thinks it is. And the reason that I bring this up this morning is because in our passage, we're going to see that Jesus really does care about how we love, but more specifically, about how we worship God. And the one way that Jesus shows, or one of the ways that Jesus shows us that he cares about that, is probably the very opposite of what the modern day woke church would think of as love. He does it by whipping animals and flipping over tables and ultimately expressing utter zeal for the worship of his Father in his Father's house. And because Jesus cares about rightly ordered worship of God, we must also care about rightly ordered worship of God. Now, this passage, or the section we're going to look at this morning, is really every preacher's dream, because it is divided into three neat paragraphs, which, you know, every preacher has three neat points. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at each section in turn as our three points, and then I'm going to circle back around and I'm going to make some specific application for each of those three points. And the first thing that we see here is right order of worship, that Jesus cares about right order of worship. You notice in verse 12, after Jesus performs this miracle of turning water into wine at Cana, he and his disciples, they head to Capernaum. Now, you'll know that Capernaum really becomes home base for Jesus throughout most of his earthly ministry. But in this particular instance, he does not stay in Capernaum very long because it's time for Passover. And so he heads to Jerusalem, verse 13 tells us, along with his disciples, in order to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, unlike the Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, who only mention one Passover that Jesus attended, John actually mentions three Passovers in his Gospel that Jesus would have attended. There's this one here. There's the one in chapter 6, verse 4. And then there's the one that we're all familiar with, which is the very last Passover that led up to his ultimate death. Now, Passover, of course, was a religious holiday. It was a feast that was required by all Jews to celebrate and commemorate. And, of course, the Passover commemorated God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, specifically by the Israel people putting the blood of the lambs over the doors of their houses so that when the angel of death came, all that were covered by the blood of the Lamb were passed over. That's what they're celebrating, and that's what they celebrated every single year. And Jesus, in fulfillment of God's law, would have gone to Jerusalem for every Passover of his entire life on earth. So even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record for us one Passover that Jesus attended, John records three for each year of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, again, as we're just kind of just looking at the surface of this, you might have also noticed something else. You might have noticed that this act of Jesus cleansing the temple is taking place at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Or if you think about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it takes place in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Now, there are different arguments as to why this is the case, but the most likely reason is that Jesus actually performs this act of driving out the money changers two times. And that shouldn't actually surprise us. Because if Jesus went to the temple every year for Passover, and this was a common occurrence in the temple, why wouldn't he do this more than once? And so we see this act at the beginning of his ministry, and we see it again at the end of his ministry. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. So Jesus enters the temple, and he observes two things taking place that were out of place. Two things taking place that were out of place. The first thing he sees is he sees people selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. Now, why on earth were they doing that? Well, let me give you a modern-day example to try to explain. About 5-6 years ago, when my family and I still lived in Kentucky, my parents were kind enough to fly myself, Mary, and it was just Judah at the time, he was just a baby, out to Colorado for our annual family vacation that we take to the mountains. And because Judah was a baby, we needed a playpen. But we did not want to lug that playpen through all of the different airports. We didn't want to have to pay money to check in that playpen. So what we did instead is actually when we got to our destination, we simply went to Walmart, bought a playpen, used it for the week, and then it was a nice little gift to the host for future use. That's why they're selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. You see, people that came to Jerusalem for Passover came from all over the Roman Empire. And rather than lug around oxen and sheep and pigeons that were ultimately to be sacrificed at Passover, they would simply liquidate their assets before they left, and then when they got to Jerusalem, they would buy these animals so that they could make those sacrifices. Now, that practice of selling these animals is not the problem. The problem is where it's happening, in God's holy temple. So that's the first thing that was out of place. The second thing that was out of place are these money changers. Now, every Jewish male 20 years or older had to pay an annual temple tax. And Passover was typically, for most Jews, the one time of year they would go to Jerusalem, and so this was their opportunity to pay that tax. But the tax had to be paid in a very specific coin. It was a coin known as Tyrian. And most folks that were coming from other parts of the world, they didn't have this coin. And so much like when you would fly to another country, one of the first places you might go is to a place where you can exchange your U.S. dollar for the local currency. Okay, that's exactly what the male Jews, 20 and older, including Jesus, are doing here. And so you have these money changers there offering this service. Not a bad service. Not the problem. The problem, again, is where this is happening. In God's holy temple. What was the temple for? Was it for trade and selling and commerce? Or was the temple a sacred place to come and worship God himself, to pray, and to offer sacrifices in the very place where God's presence dwelt? As D.A. Carson points out, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. And Jesus will not have this in the place that God is to be worshipped. And so what does he do? Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. Now, can you imagine that sight? Jesus creates a whip out of several strands of cords, and then he starts to literally whip these animals in order to drive them out of the temple. Now, for those of you who are farmers, you know that once you start to rile up a bunch of livestock, it goes from just kind of noisy to utterly chaotic. And so you have these animals running rampant everywhere, and then you would have heard the sound of coins echoing throughout the building as they were dumped onto the ground by Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus is then flipping the tables of these money changers over, which would have created more clanging of coins. So you have sheep and oxen and birds going everywhere. You have the sound of coins echoing everywhere. Can you imagine that scene? And this is the Jesus that we often think of as he just love. Only focus on just loving, making people feel good. No, this is our Lord, beloved, doing these things. Why? Why is he doing this? Verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. My Father's house, Jesus says, is not a house of trade, because it is a house of worship. And then John tells us, as the disciples are watching this, or perhaps later as they're reflecting on it, they made a connection. They were actually able to connect something, the thing that Jesus is doing here, to Psalm 69. Notice verse 17. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Pastor Matt read Psalm 69 earlier, and in this psalm, David is expressing deep distress. We learn that even his family is estranged from him, and then in verse 9, we get the reason for that. He's consumed. That KJV says he's eaten up. He's eaten up with zeal for the worship of God. And now the disciples are seeing Jesus, David's own son, express the same distress because of the zeal that he had for worshiping God in the temple. And so we see in this passage that Jesus cares about the right order of worship. The second thing we see in this passage is we see the right place of worship. The right place of worship. Verse 18, and so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Okay, so in response to this display of zeal, the Jews want to know, what authority do you have to do these things? I mean, the NIV literally says, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Okay, no doubt the Jews that were questioning Jesus here were those Jews that were charged with the order of worship in the temple. And so they want to know, What gives you the right to do this? What gives you the right to regulate how worship takes place? We're the ones charged with that, Jesus. But they are missing the point, aren't they? Rather than pridefully ask, what gives you the right, Jesus? They should have been examining themselves. They should have humbly assessed their order of worship. Maybe we're not worshiping God rightly. As one commentator pointed out, they were less concerned with pure worship and right approach to God than they were with questions of precedent and authority. And brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing. It can be very difficult to be a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, and then be told you've actually not been worshiping God as you should, as His word instructs. You actually haven't been thinking rightly about what this passage says or about this doctrinal point. Or you've not been thinking biblically about how a church ought to be governed. And it's way easier to just question the authority of the person saying those things to you and simply double down on precedent. This is the way we've always thought about it. This is the way we've always done it, than to come to the humble conclusion that you may have been wrong. And that is because it takes a powerful working of the Holy Spirit to be able to come to a humble conclusion that one is wrong. You cannot do that on your own. And yet, that should be the very posture and attitude of all of us as Christians. The posture and attitude that wants the Lord to correct. A posture and attitude that wants the Lord to reveal in His word how we ought to worship Him, how we ought to think about Him. A posture like David had at the end of Psalm 139 when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." But the Jews were unwilling to have that humility. And instead, what they wanted was a sign. Verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And so Jesus gives them a sign. He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now those are very wise words from our Lord. If in fact, think about this for a moment, if in fact the temple, the physical temple, was destroyed and then raised back up again in 3 days, that surely would be evidence that Jesus has authority to dictate how worship should be done in this temple. But of course, Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. John tells us in verse 21, gives us a little insight here. "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." And because of that, the Jews, they didn't understand at all what he was saying. All they can think of is, it took us 46 years to build this temple, Jesus, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? So they didn't get it. And the disciples didn't even get it until, notice verse 22, until after Jesus was raised from the dead. Then his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, we know historically that in the year AD 70, the physical temple would, in fact, be destroyed as a judgment on Israel and as a sign that old covenant practices had come to an end. But 40 years before that event, there was a temple that was destroyed, wasn't there? And that temple was raised, wasn't it? Because Jesus is the temple of the living God. And when they crucified Jesus, that temple was destroyed. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, that temple was raised. And because of that, it is now in Jesus, and it is now through Jesus that true worship of God happens. He is the right place of worship. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple of God. So we see the right order of worship. We see the right place of worship. And then finally, we see a false form of worship. A false form of worship. Notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. You might recall 2 years ago, a revival that broke out in Kentucky. It was actually in Wilmore, Kentucky. And it had been kind of coined as the Asbury Revival. It was about 2 years ago. Now, I was reading an article from someone who wanted to investigate the lasting results of that revival 1 year after it had come to a conclusion. And the author of this article, he went to the different pastors and spiritual leaders in the community, and he interviewed them to find out, hey, have you seen lasting change? Have you seen increased attendance in your church? Have you seen increased maturity out of the members of your congregation as a result of this revival? And quite sadly, all of the pastors said no. They had not seen much difference. They had not seen increased attendance. Now, that is not to say that there were not true conversions that took place as a result of the Asbury Revival. But it is a reminder that very often there are those, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. And that, I believe, is what we see happening here at the end of John 2. You see, there were those in Jerusalem at the Passover who saw Jesus perform signs. They saw miracles. Things you and I have probably never seen with our eyes. They saw it. You know, at the end of John, when it says, "And many other works Jesus did," but they're not written in this book, those are the signs these people saw, because we don't know what they were. Okay, they saw it. And they believed in his name, John tells us. But notice the way Jesus responds to them. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, Jesus, as God himself, which is what John has already set forth to show us in John 1, the Word was God. He knows your hearts, beloved. He knows the heart of man. He doesn't need anyone to tell him what's in a man's heart. He knows what is in everyone's heart. And the reason that he did not entrust himself to these people is because these were those who saw signs. They believed for a time, but they had no root in themselves. Much like people today can get excited about this or that event, this or that revival, and make a profession of faith. And listen, we shouldn't just be a bunch of skeptics. We shouldn't be a bunch of skeptics always wondering if that person's truly going to be born again. We should celebrate every profession of new faith in Christ. Amen? But we also have to recognize that ultimately, Jesus does know the heart of every man, and that true worshipers of God will reveal themselves over time. And so that is what happens in these three sections in John 2. So now what I want us to do, we're going to swing back around to each section, and I want to make some specific application for us. So first, I want to make a specific application about right order of worship. But before I do that, I want us to turn in our Bibles to just a few verses in some of the minor prophets. If you would turn to Zechariah 14, we're going to look at a verse in Zechariah and then a verse in Malachi, and it's convenient, they're right next to each other. So if you find Zechariah, you'll find Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Then Zechariah right before that. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. It's the last verse, actually, in Zechariah. Zechariah 14:21 says, "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them." And here's the part I want you to see. "And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Then jump over to Malachi 3, just a page or two in your Bibles. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. Malachi 3, 1 to 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Think about what Zechariah and Malachi are saying here. No more traders, no more merchants will be in the temple, Zechariah says, on the day of the Lord. Malachi says that suddenly the Lord will enter his temple, and the Levites, who are the Levites? They were those charged with right order of worship in the temple, and they are going to be purified, Malachi tells us. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in John chapter 2. He is fulfilling these prophetic words by condemning impure worship and bringing in pure worship of God himself. And one reason that Jesus came was to reorder our worship so that it would be in accordance with God's will and God's word. John Calvin writes, "The majesty of God, which dwells in the church." There's majesty here when we gather, beloved. As the people of God, God is with us. It is majestic to think of God's glory in our midst when we gather as his people. Okay, so there's this majesty, Calvin writes, "of the majesty of God which dwells in the church should always be set before our eyes, that it may not be defiled by any impurities, but its holiness will remain sound only if nothing foreign to the world of God is admitted into it." Now that's the same thing we read earlier from the London Baptist Confession. Hey, we conduct our worship in accordance with how God in his word has revealed himself to be worshiped. We don't bring our own ideas foreign to the world of God, as Calvin puts it. And if you just glance at that section in your bulletin, especially the last paragraph or two, you'll be able to find, in fact, normally there is chapters and verses. I took them out for the sake of space. But normally you can find a chapter and a verse for every single one of those things that say that is written in there about how we are to worship God. You see, Jesus cares about how we are to worship him. R.C. Sproul summarizes this point well. He says, "The truth we need to grasp from this incident in John 2 is one that has almost completely vanished from the landscape of contemporary Christianity. It is the truth that God is particular about how he is to be approached in the sanctuary. Jesus actually cares about how we worship him corporately. But it's not just that we should worship God in accordance with his word. Look again at John 2, verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. When I was studying this passage, I could not help but think of the modern parallels to today, specifically to the contemporary church today. When I think of the noise and the distractions that these animals and these various acts of commerce would have created, I couldn't help but think of so many churches today. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of TV screens and sound effects over the course of multi-site campuses. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration, there is amusement, entertainment, smoke and mirrors, and for a few small coins in the coffer, or perhaps your credit card number, you can even have your best life right now. Now, that may not describe our church, but the point is that when the church gathers, beloved, we must never forget who we're gathering to worship. We are gathering to worship the God whom Isaiah beheld, and he is holy, holy, holy. That's who we worship. The holy God of the universe. And we can so easily forget about his holiness. We can so easily forget he is separate from us. He is wholly unlike us. And so we ought to approach him and worship him and conduct our worship of him in accordance with how he in his word has instructed us to do so. Now I realize, we all realize, that Vine Community Church isn't going to be the church for everyone. But if you're visiting here this morning, or maybe as you're conducting conversations with your friends and family that go to other churches, you should ask them, is your church trying to be relevant and seeker-sensitive, appealing to the modern sensitivities and tickling the ears of listeners, or does your church truly care about the holiness of God? Are you willing to preach on hard things and even call out specific sins and call sinners to repentance? As one preacher said, I'm sure the money changers thought they were simply being relevant and seeker-sensitive. We're just trying to meet the needs of the people that are coming into the temple, Jesus. We're just trying to meet people where they're at. But church should not be primarily about meeting people where they are at, but about sinners coming before a holy God and being changed and transformed by that God when they behold that God in his holy word. Now, there's not just application here for our corporate worship, but for our private worship as well. Our personal lives can be filled with so much noise and commerce and distractions that we scarcely ever enter into a time of prolonged prayer or worship of the living God. But we, when we enter his presence, which we can enter his presence, beloved, through Christ, if you're in Christ, you can enter the holy presence of God. Think about that. And when you do so, you ought to do so in a way where you try to put all distractions aside. Your phone will not help you worship the Lord God Almighty undistracted. Keep it away from you as you read and as you pray. Husbands, You might have to be intentional to give your wife a little time away from the kids so she can have some time of undistracted worship of God. You might have to wake up early in the morning before the rest of the house awakens at a time when there are less distractions. I love what I heard a preacher say recently. He said, one of the most godly things you could do in the year 2025 is go to bed 30 minutes sooner so you can wake up 30 minutes earlier so you can read your Bible. I don't have to convince you that there are so many distractions in your lives. And the only way we're going to be able, with all of those distractions, to have a time of worshiping the triune God is to be intentional with our families. It's to be intentional with our schedules, with our devices, and to make the sacrifices necessary to come and worship Him. Secondly, an application about the right place of worship. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, the temple was the centerpiece of Jewish life and religion for almost 1,000 years. And before that, it was the tabernacle, of course. And Jesus just outright says, something greater than that is here. And of course, he was referring to himself. It's me, he says. John tells us in verse 21, he was referring to the temple of his body. Now, how is Jesus the temple of God? Well, Colossians 1:19, Paul says, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But even more close to home, just one chapter earlier in John 1:14, John already told us how. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the place where God's fullness dwells most fully. It's not the temple anymore. It's Jesus. Jesus is the true temple. And because in Jesus is the fullness of God Himself, that is why Jesus is the temple. And it would be in this particular temple that the greatest sacrifice of all would happen. When Jesus was hung on a cross, a sacrifice in the temple indeed took place. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, for 1,000 years, the only place God and man could meet was in the temple. But no longer is that the case. Now the place where God and man meet is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to commune with God, if you want to be God's child, if you want to worship God, you must come to Jesus first. Worship of God comes through Christ alone. But here's the part I want you to think about as well, because this is what's amazing. If you come to Jesus, the true temple, and you come to Him in faith, and you trust that He died as the sacrifice for your sins, that He rose from the dead, then you will be united to Him, and His Holy Spirit will indwell you, and you yourself will actually become a temple of the living God. This is why Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, an hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Not on the Temple Mount anymore, because that's no longer where God dwells. It's going to be wherever you are. And whenever you are, you can worship God because you are a temple of the living God. Now, John does not say this, but the apostles certainly flesh this out later on. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to go rather quick. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are united to Christ. God's Spirit dwells in us, and because of that, we are both individually and we are corporately the temple of God. And so I want to make application for both of those, as individuals and corporately. And so as individuals, because we are the temple of God, we should care about personal holiness. We should care about personal holiness. Most of your Bibles in John 2 have a heading, and it says, Jesus cleanses the temple. And that's what he does in John 2. But there should be a different heading than what's probably in your Bible for John 3. John 3 should say, Jesus cleanses you. Because what happens in John 3 is Jesus sits down with Nicodemus and he explains new birth, in which the Holy Spirit himself comes to dwell in you and cleanses you and drives all the sin away and out of you so that you become a holy temple of the living God. That's who you are. And because that is who you are, we ought to care about holiness. This goes back to what we studied in Ephesians over a year ago. Because you are this already, live in view of what's already true about you. Because you are already holy, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, now live a holy life. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Put those things to death. Why? Because that's not who you are anymore. You're holy. You are a temple, so live as you already are. 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee sexual immorality. Why? Paul says, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, if the Spirit sanctifies us by his word, which John 17, 17 says he does, then we need to be in the word so the Spirit can perform his sanctifying work so that we might grow to reflect who we already are. You see, the moment you're born again, you're cleansed. The moment you're born again, you become a holy temple to the living God. And then with the rest of our life until glory, we want to live in such a way where we reflect outwardly what is already true within. So individually, we should care about personal holiness. And then secondly, as the church, we should care about our corporate identity. You see, it would be a mistake for us to simply think, I'm God's temple all by myself. True, you are a temple of the living God. But the Bible goes further than that. Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 both say that each member of the body of Christ is a living stone built up into a holy temple into the Lord. You see, we are all collectively the temple of God, which is why we also must be eager to do certain things. This is why, right after Paul explains that we're the temple of God, a few chapters later in Ephesians, he says, now be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by having love and patience and humility and gentleness towards one another. Why? Because you are a unified temple, so be eager to maintain that unity. It's why we must aim to encourage one another and mutually edify one another so that we might grow, Ephesians 2 says, into a holy temple of God. It's even why our witness to the world matters. Because it's through the church, it's through the place where God's presence dwells, that the nations are going to come in to the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 2:2 says. We should care about personal holiness. We should care about our corporate identity. And it's not because we're a bunch of legalists, as some might accuse us. It's not because we're unloving, as the woke world might accuse us. It's because we recognize who we are as God's temple, and we want to reflect back to God what's already true about us for His glory and as a witness to the nations. So that's an application about right-ordered worship, an application about the right place of worship, and then finally and briefly, an application about false forms of worship. I want to read you just one final quote this morning from Calvin and his commentary, specifically on verse 24. Again, verse 24 says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Here's what Calvin says. "For hypocrites, assent to the gospel is not that they may devote themselves to the allegiance of Christ, nor that with sincere religion they may follow God's call, but because they do not dare to reject outright acknowledged truth, especially when there is no reason to oppose it." Now, let me explain to you what he means in case that went a little bit over your head. What he's saying is there are going to be some people in the church whom Christ has not entrusted himself to. And the reason for that is because the reason that they decided to call themselves Christians was not out of allegiance to Christ, nor was it out of a sincere desire, "I want to follow God." But it was simply because they deduced, "This is what is true. Therefore, it cannot be false." That's not enough. That's what these in John 2 did. They saw the signs. If you saw Jesus raise the dead, if you saw Jesus heal the blind, if you saw Jesus heal the lame, you could not help but say, "This is true. I can't deny it. It's true." And yet, Jesus didn't entrust himself to these people, because saving faith is not logically deciding Christianity isn't false. Okay, husbands, you didn't choose your wives because you ascertained, "Well, she's not horrible, so I guess I'll marry her." Okay, no relationship starts like that. Nor does a relationship with Christ start like that. "Oh, it's not false, so therefore it must be true." True saving faith is following Christ, declaring your allegiance to Christ. It is resting oneself in His grace, in His finished work on the cross. It is being born again, a new birth that will inevitably, over time, show itself and result in zealous worship of God. And so to close this morning, I just want to challenge all of you to consider whether or not you have simply just logically agreed, "Yes, I believe this, it can't be false, so therefore it's true, I'm a Christian." Whether that's your faith, or whether you've truly shown your allegiance to Christ by placing your faith completely in Him. The one who has authority to command your worship. The one who has authority over death itself, because he was the temple raised 3 days later. And the one who knows your heart. You cannot fool God, beloved. You can fool your family. You can fool your friends. You can fool your church. You can fool your pastors. You can fool your coworkers. But you can't fool God, because he knows your heart. He needs no one to testify about you. So if you've not truly trusted in Christ, rested in his grace, would you do that this morning? Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up your cross. Follow after him. And his Spirit will come to indwell you. You'll be born again, and it will inevitably result in a zeal to worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus cleansed the temple, but more than that, that he cleansed us so that we could be temples of the living God. Father, in all these ways we've seen in your word, we pray that we would grow to be worshipers of the true God. Father, that you would increase our worship even this week, even this morning. Lord, that you would cause us to be eaten up, consumed, zealous to worship the true God of the universe. Father, we pray that you would create new life for those who maybe came here this morning and their temple was not holy, it was not cleansed, Lord, it was still full of sin and darkness. And Lord, we would pray that you would say, let light shine in darkness, so that we might behold the face of Jesus himself. Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory, for your worship, in Jesus' name. Amen.